They often joke that the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's is Youth Pastor Sunday. For us, it's seminary students. That's what we're calling it now. I'm privileged this morning to introduce a friend of mine. This is Jordan Bergen. He and his wife, Michaela, have been around here for quite some time. Jordan is in his final semester of his MDiv up at the seminary at Cochrane, and he is longing for April and looking forward to having him come this morning. When we asked him to preach, he jumped on it, and we know that he's a man that loves God's word, loves to be able to proclaim it, and we are blessed this morning that he has agreed to come and do that for us. And so let me pray for him. Father, I thank you for this man, this servant who loves you and your word, and who has agreed to come here this morning to be a vessel for you. Lord, that you would pour through him, that your word would speak to each one of us through your servant, that we would leave here this morning, Lord, a changed people, because your word is powerful, it is active, it is alive, and we thank you that we have the joy of coming this morning to sit under it and to hear it proclaimed. And so bless Jordan, I pray, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tyler. Good morning. It's good to be with all of you. So in the season, you know, after Christmas and, you know, Boxing Day, you know, it got me thinking about someone. And that someone was Madame Blueberry. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Madame Blueberry, but I grew up on VeggieTales. And I swear I haven't watched the movie since I was a kid, but it's still there. So, but you see, Madame Blueberry was a sad little blueberry. She lived by herself in a house in a tree, and her neighbors would get up each morning at 9, and they'd open the door and hear Madame whine. And so, if I could, I'd like to get the worship team back up, and they'll play the rest of the song for us. Just kidding. I won't put you through that. But essentially, for those of you who don't know, you know, maybe VeggieTales was before your time, but Madame Blueberry, her problem was that all of her neighbors had things that she didn't, and so she was dissatisfied with what she had. And, you know, the problem wasn't that she wanted stuff, it was that she was seeking her fulfillment from that stuff. And I think, you know, sometimes we can get caught up in the same. I mean, there have been studies that show that, you know, shopping and buying things releases dopamine. So it's almost like you can get addicted to stuff, to buying stuff. And it seems like commercials want to reinforce that. They, you know, the ads are always of these happy people using the stuff that they want you to buy. And so their message is, you know, if you get this stuff, you will be happy and fulfilled too. So it's like they're trying to turn us all into blueberries, if you will. And now, we know that it's wrong to find our fulfillment in stuff. But I think we're still influenced by it. You know, these messages still affect us subconsciously. And especially around this time of year, you know, Boxing Day, just coming out of Christmas, it seems like they ramp up that pressure to get us to find our fulfillment in the stuff that we get. Now, we can see this in some of the slogans that are out there. You know, The Source saying, "I want that," or Coke saying, "Open happiness." You know, they're saying that their product will fulfill you in some way, or that you're deprived without having it. And don't get me wrong, giving gifts around Christmas is a great thing. We give gifts to show our love to those around us, and out of a reflection of God's gift to us. But it seems like the advertising kind of focuses more on the feeling of receiving rather than giving. And now I think it still affects us because I know it affects me. I mean, there's some Mennonite heritage on my dad's side and my family, and, you know, Mennonites are known for being somewhat frugal with money. But the one thing that gets me is a sail. I mean, you know, you can take this thing and I'll say, oh, no, like, I don't need that. But as soon as you say it's 50% off, then I'm thinking, oh, well, you know, maybe someday I might want that. I should get it now so that when that someday comes, I have it. Because it likely won't be on sale when I want it. So they still get me. They're very good at what they do in advertising. So I mean, what can we do to avoid this temptation to find our fulfillment in stuff? I mean, do we simply avoid advertising? Well, I mean, you can throw out your TV, your phone, your computer, and they'll still get you because they mail you the stuff. I mean, I don't think I'd have to go to a recycling depot unless they did. There's flyers everywhere. So how do we resist this pressure if we can't get away from it necessarily? This morning I want to look at what a group of Jews did when they faced external pressures to find their fulfillment in something other than God. And just a disclaimer, you know, they weren't wrestling with consumerism. They're in a very different world. But I think it applies to us because they were being faced with a lot of pressure to find their fulfillment in something other than God. And I think that's what can happen with stuff, finding our fulfillment in stuff. We can look for our happiness there instead of being satisfied in God. So we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 3. And I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, digital or otherwise, to follow along with me. But as you're turning there, I'll just lay the stage a little bit. So the book of Daniel takes place. The Jews have been taken into exile into Babylon as a punishment by God. And Jeremiah the prophet, he prophesied shortly before that happened, and he gave them a message from God in Jeremiah 29:7, where they were called to seek the welfare of the city that they were called to, like essentially be good citizens so that God is glorified even there. And now just before chapter 3, in chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And this dream is the one of the statue with many layers of different materials. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37 of chapter 2, he says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." And then he goes on to talk about the other layers, which represent inferior kingdoms. But I'm pretty sure Nebuchadnezzar stopped listening at this point. Because as we'll see in our chapter, he goes on to make an entire statue of gold. And it seems to be all about him. So, and you'll notice that God gave him this power in chapter 2. So we're going to start reading in chapter 3, and we'll go through the first 12 verses. But I'm going to warn you, there's some repetition in here. But one thing I've learned about Hebrew is that it's a very efficient language. I mean, back when they wrote it, paper was very expensive. So they didn't waste space for the sake of wasting space. So when they repeat something, it means it was important to them. So there are kind of three things I want you to watch for as we read through here. Watch for this statue being something that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Watch for everyone who's there and all the instruments, like what a big deal that was being made about this event. So, chapter 3, verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So we're going to pause there, but you'll notice a lot of repetition. And it's clear that this is something Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And I think that's in contrast to the dream that Daniel interpreted, where God had placed Nebuchadnezzar as the head. Now Nebuchadnezzar's trying to say he's the whole deal. Maybe that his kingdom will never end. And I mean, you know, he was the king of the known world at the time. He was the most powerful man in the area. So it seems he was a little full of himself. And now, you notice the list of all the officials that were gathered there. I mean, I think it's safe to say that that was almost exhaustive. Like, everybody important was there, and they brought the whole orchestra. I'm not even sure what a trigon is, but they had it. So, despite, you know, everybody being there, you know, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, all their co-workers, you know, their friends, they were all there, and they bowed down to the statue. But despite all the pomp and social pressure, they refused to compromise. They refused to bow down to this man-made structure that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And I'm sure you can empathize with the pressure they would have felt. I mean, hopefully your life has never been at stake in one of these situations. But, you know, imagine being there surrounded by all those people. And, you know, it's easy to tell who's bowing and who's not. I mean, you stick out like a sore thumb. Maybe, are any of you guys Oilers fans here this morning? Okay, we got one. And the rest of you just don't want to admit it here. I understand. So, for the sake of argument, you know, imagine you were an Oilers fan and you went to a Flames game. You know, imagine how you would feel being the only one cheering when the Oilers managed to score. You know, you would be the only one standing and everybody else would be looking at you, maybe grumbling under their breath or shaking their fist or something. But, you know, maybe you'd tone down your excitement a little, or, you know, just kind of look around sheepishly and sit back down and maybe remember for next time not to make such a big deal about it. But you would feel that pressure being the only one doing it. So in the face of this pressure, these three Jews, they didn't compromise. Faith in God does not fail under social pressure. They were faithful to God. Moving on into verses 13 through 23, there's something else I'd like us to watch for here, and that's the description of how Nebuchadnezzar reacted. So starting in 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace." So I mean, here, how Nebuchadnezzar reacted, he's in furious rage in verse 13. In verse 19, he's filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here the writer's like putting you into their shoes. I mean, we're seeing facial expressions change. It's not just some observer saying, oh yeah, and then he shouted this and this. No, we're seeing, like, I don't know, if he grimaced or maybe his nostrils flared or something. But you could tell he was angry. And then in how he orders their punishment, I mean, he orders the furnace heated 7 times more than normal. And he orders some of his mighty men to bind them. I mean, it didn't seem like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were resisting. This is overkill, no pun intended, in every sense of the word. So, I mean, not only was this their boss, but it was the most powerful king in the land at the time. And so, I mean, his anger would have been multiplied all the more as they were faced with him. I mean, he could do whatever he wanted to them. Now, we don't yet face physical dangers for our faith, and, you know, hopefully no one's held a knife to you and said, you know, buy this thing. I don't think that's really advertising, and it's not us finding our fulfillment in stuff. But there was this pressure, and I mean, you know, we don't exactly know what the statue was representing, but I think it's a safe bet that it had something to do with the power of the nation. You know, Babylon was it. They had conquered the known world, and so maybe it was, you know, put your faith in this country that you're now in and in its, you know, glorious leader. But even at the risk of death, these 3 Jews, they refused to put their faith in anything but God. So even though we don't face physical danger, it hasn't always been the case through history or even around the world today. There were many martyrs in the early church. For instance, there was a man named Ignatius of Antioch who was martyred in the early 2nd century. He was killed in the Roman Colosseum because he refused to recant of his faith and worship the emperor. And he said this as he was on his way to be executed. He said, "I am the wheat of God, and am ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of God." So you see, this isn't just a story in the Bible. This happened, and people throughout history have found the same kind of faith in God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. And around the world today, there are many countries where Christians are persecuted just for being a Christian, for having faith in God. So their choice was idolatry or death, whereas maybe our choice is idolatry, finding fulfillment in stuff or serving for stuff. So we've got idolatry or maybe discomfort or deprivation. But the same faith that enabled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand in the face of death will most certainly enable us to stand in the face of discomfort or deprivation, or apparent discomfort or deprivation. So just as faith in God doesn't fail under social pressure, it also doesn't fail in personal peril. So now, as we finish the chapter, let's read the conclusion of this account. So starting in verse 24. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way.' Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." So in this case, God did deliver his people, unlike some of the martyrs that we talked about. Although even in their stories, there are accounts of how, it appeared that they didn't experience pain or things like that. And certainly even after their death, they were brought into deliverance. But in this story, they were delivered from the flames. However, they didn't know God was going to deliver them until they were in the flames. In verse 17 and 18, in their reply, they said, if he doesn't deliver us, we still won't serve you or your gods, or worship you or your gods. So, if you're like me, you might ask, would God have been glorified if he didn't deliver them in this instance? And I don't think we can say with certainty. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar required a miracle to bring him to glorify God. However, throughout history, we have seen God glorified through times where he didn't deliver his people from their earthly trials. There's a saying that the church was built with the blood of martyrs, because people who witnessed their faith in the face of death were radically changed. And I mean, you know, bringing it back to the consumerism and finding our fulfillment in stuff, that's how, you know, that's what caused Madame Blueberry to rethink her life. You know, she was there and she had quite a bit of stuff, but she wasn't satisfied with it. And she looked out her window and she saw this family that had nothing, and they were, you know, happy and content with nothing. And the reason for that was because, you know, they were thankful to God for what they had, and they experienced the loving presence of God. So, you know, this faith in God brings glory to God from those who witness it, whether that be, you know, faith in the face of death, or just living differently from the people around us. You know, not chasing after, you know, not keeping up with the Joneses, not living to accumulate more stuff to make you happy. So we can't get away from advertisements and the influence of commercialism. It's all around us. And we will face this pressure. And then the story, like the Jews attended Nebuchadnezzar's ceremony. They were in a place where they were going to be pressured. So what do we do when we're pressured by this? I mean, is this story telling us that if we believe God, then all those who pressure us will realize their error, profess faith, and that all will be right in the world? That maybe that advertisers will repent of their pressure tactics and advertise with integrity? I mean, I don't believe so. I haven't, you know, resisted finding my fulfillment and stuff, and then experienced someone making a speech like Nebuchadnezzar where he says, "Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." I mean, I haven't experienced that. Maybe you have, and that's wonderful. But I don't think this story is saying that, you know, it will always be this way. But I think what this story is saying is that the reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to resist the pressure of their surrounding culture was that God was with them. And now, we see this in verses 24 and 25 with that fourth person who joins them in the furnace. I mean, we don't know exactly who it is. There's speculation that that it could have been Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar refers to him as a son of the gods and as an angel. But I think what we can say is that God was with them. And then he sent a visible example of his presence with them. But now, you see, they believed this fact before they had any proof. And that's why they said no beforehand. I mean, the proof came later. And I know if you're like me, you wish that that was reversed a lot of the time. I think my faith is often more like Gideon's. You know, I'll put out a fleece, and if you do this, then I'll know that you're with me, and I'll go do the thing. But I think often to build our faith, we're to have faith before we have the proof. And we will face pressure in this world because the word of God and the life God calls us to live is opposed to many of the desires that fallen people naturally have. I mean, when we don't fill ourselves with God, we'll find something else to fill our lives with or to worship, to devote our lives to. However, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had God with them, we also have the necessary power to stand in the face of these troubles. We have Christ in us. In John 17, 14 through 18, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and I'll just read it for us. John 17, 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So here Jesus was praying specifically for his 12 disciples. But in verse 20, he goes on to say that he doesn't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's us. And I think Jesus still prays this for us as he lives in us and desires to work in the world through us. You know, he doesn't ourselves and, you know, maybe go live on an Amish community. Maybe they're safe from advertising. You know, he doesn't want us to separate. He wants us to be salt and light in the world, to live differently that the people around us are faced with. So when we're faced with the golden statues of our culture, how will we respond? Messages that are being fed to us through advertising. I mean, we've been focusing on commercialism in light of, you know, Boxing Week and that, but I think this applies to other pressures as well. Will we stand out despite the consequences? When my wife was going through schooling, she was asked to practice, I believe they called it. And this was part of a spiritual section that she didn't quite agree with. And after the practice, the class was asked, who didn't feel the energy? And my wife was the only one who raised her hand because she wasn't willing to participate in that. I mean, could you experience something similar in your workplace or school? I mean, sometimes team building exercises are, you know, they include Eastern meditation or something where you empty your mind and invite something else. So it happens. Or are there other pressures that you face in the workplace or school that cause you to find your fulfillment in something other than Christ? Will you be secure in Christ so that you are not pressured into replacing his role in your life, into finding your fulfillment in any of those other things? So we're approaching a time when many people resolve to live differently. New Year's resolutions. I mean, many of these are good things. But I know that I need to be sure that my motivation is from the proper perspective. I don't think it should be, you know, just try harder, just do more of this and less of that. You know, maybe instead of taking care of myself for, like, so that I can impress somebody or so that I can do certain things, I could take care of myself out of thankfulness to God for the body that he's given me. You know, rather than saying I should spend less this year, I could say I should focus on being satisfied in Christ and don't allow anything to try to replace him. Like, don't buy things that I'm seeking fulfillment from. Because again, it's okay to have stuff. It's a matter of why you have stuff, why we have stuff. And the thing is, these other things that we're pressured to find our fulfillment in are fleeting, and they're never enough. Whereas God is eternal, and he satisfies. You see, even with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the story, like, King Nebuchadnezzar had set up this statue that was, I think, saying, you know, he intended for his kingdom to be the end of all kingdoms. You know, he thought, you know, I'm not only the head of gold, I'm the torso, the legs, and the feet too. But that wasn't reality. In less than a century, his empire was completely taken over by Cyrus of Persia, the Persians. So the thing that all those people who were there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had placed their trust in, you know, the nation and the king, it failed in short order. And it's the same with stuff. Like it never satisfies, and it doesn't last. But if God sent his son, and we're coming out of, you know, the season of Advent and Christmas, where we remember Jesus' birth. And the reason God sent his son is so that we could have a fulfilling relationship with him as a free gift that's worth everything. So, you see, faith in God never fails because God is faithful. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we can gather together and hear from your word. I thank you that you did send your son, and I pray that the reality that he lives with us and in us would guide our lives as we go forward into this new year. I thank you that you don't leave us alone, and I thank you that you understand the pressures that we face, having sent your son to come live among us and experience those same pressures. And I pray that we would look to you as we seek to deal with them, and that we would follow your example and walk in the strength of your power. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.